were blessed by the music of the choir. We've just returned from 4 weeks of conference ministry in Scotland. This is the third summer Bible conference thus far. There are six more ahead of us for the summer. And I tell her, and I'm telling you, I guarantee you, we will not hear a choir in any conference that'll match this one. God-honoring, Christ-exalting, you can understand the lyrics, they make sense, it's all biblical, and just blesses your heart. And they're just folks pulled out of the audience. And I was surprised that it went as well as it did tonight. Tom Taylor was in there singing with me. Dear Tom, he kept telling us about his foot problem. I heard of a man who had excellent health and appearance, but he limped when he walked. And someone said, how come you're so healthy and so jubilant, but you limp when you walk? Well, he said, after I got married, I had a few disagreements with my wife, and the things we didn't disagree on, we argued about, and he said, I just wasn't happy. And so I made up my mind that if ever I could sense an argument coming along, I would just go out and take a walk. And he said, every morning at the breakfast table, we couldn't talk without arguing, so I finished my breakfast, put on my hat and coat, and went out and walked. He said, the same thing happened every evening. Sit and discuss something, and we end up with an argument, and finish my supper, get on my hat and coat, and walk. He said, brother, I've been walking for 17 years. My feet are worn out. And that's the reason why I limp. Tom's been walking a long time. I don't know whether his wife's responsible for it or not. But he's been doing all right. Well, I want to help one of the leaders. I think we all appreciate what Larry does. Larry Batts. He works hard. Dedicated. Sincere. And we're going to help him out. Tom and I are going to help him out. For the benefit of the schedule, Tom and I want you to know that I'm on tomorrow morning and Tom is on tomorrow night. Now, Larry doesn't know when we speak. He has to come and ask us. So we just want to help Larry out so you know and he knows what the schedule is from tonight on. Open your Bible, please, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, and while you're doing that, John Taylor, who takes care of the books, and I appreciate what Dick said, I'm just delighted that every penny from the sale of these books goes to Skyland. And if you buy some tonight, you'll be doing a favor for Skyland. All of the proceeds and entirety go to this conference. If you buy six of the hardback commentaries, Bible study books, you can have any $15 one free. I have in my hand Galatians and Ephesians, two commentaries in one, Philippians, hardback commentary, and there's a third one out there, Prophetic Mysteries Revealed. The seven parables in Matthew 13 alongside of the seven letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Now tonight you can get a $15 hardback book free by purchasing some of those to make up a complete set. Buy six, get one free. Now let us pray. Our loving Father, we thank Thee for the blessings of the Christian gospel, for what it does for us, in us, through us. And we thank thee for the ministry of music. We thank thee that we can honor and glorify thee with our lips and with our hearts and with our minds. And we thank thee for the blessings of the service thus far. And now, Father, we turn to thy holy word, and we thank thee for giving to us the best teacher of all, even the Holy Spirit. As he indwells each Christian and the whole body of Christ corporately, we look forward to his ministry tonight. We thank thee for what we have received through our dear brother Tom Taylor, for his dedication to the Word, and for his ability to bring it to us so clearly and so concisely. Now I need help, Lord, for tonight. Grant it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Just a bit of review. Repetition is the key to retention. We don't repeat and review because we're trying to wing it or to pack it in some way. But repetition is the key to retention. We can remember things that we hear more than once. So tonight, a very brief review, and we'll move on. By way of introduction tonight, there are a number of key words in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And the first significant key word is the word better. If this has not been drawn to your attention before in a study of this book, get your ballpoint pen out and make note of every appearance of the word better. I will not take the time to turn up these references and show you what is better in each one of these texts, but note the references and look them up. Chapter 1, verse 4, Christ is better than the angels. And so it moves on throughout all the Old Testament work and shows us that Christ is better. Chapter 6, verse 9. Three times in chapter 7, verses 7, 19, and 22. Two times in chapter 8, verse 6. Once in chapter 9, verse 23. Once in chapter 10, verse 34. Twice in chapter 11, verses 16 and 35, and once in chapter 12, verse 24. Christ is better. In chapter 1, we discovered a sevenfold proof of the deity of Christ. Christ is God, the perfect Son. In chapter 2, there is a sevenfold proof of the humanity of Christ. And in the first two chapters, we have the perfect Son, who is the perfect God-man. Is he God, or is he man? He's the God-man. He's the God who became flesh. Chapters 1 and 2. The whole book is all about Jesus Christ. But the introduction in the first two chapters will capture your interest. It'll lift your heart in praise and adoration to see the sevenfold proof of his deity and the sevenfold proof of his humanity. Now this perfect Son provided a perfect sacrifice. Chapters 9 and 10. We looked at the perfect sacrifice in comparison with Old Testament sacrifices. Christ is better. Old Testament sacrifices could never take away sins. They could never deal with the conscience. But the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ once for all time and for all people takes away all sin and the sin of the conscience as well. And that perfect sacrifice in chapters 9 and 10 produced a perfect salvation. We looked briefly at the perfect salvation. I want to continue with that. First of all, let's look at how this word is used in the Bible to see exactly what this means when we speak of the perfect salvation. Go back with me, please, to the book of Exodus and find chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. I'm reading from verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now the word here is used for deliverance, for rescue from physical death. They were being pursued by the Egyptians. And Moses said, stand still and see the deliverance, the rescue that God provides. Cross the page at verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel. Now we have the noun salvation in verse 13 and the verb saved in verse 30. Thus the Lord saved, he delivered Israel. He rescued Israel from physical death. The word is used in that way. Now in the same chapter, in the same verse in the New Testament, Matthew 14 and verse 30, Peter is walking on the water, and taking his eyes off the Lord, he begins to sink, and aware that he is drowning, cries out one of the shortest prayers in the Bible. Three simple words. Lord, save me! And the Lord rescued him. He delivered him from physical death. Now in the New Testament, the noun salvation and the verb save has to do with spiritual deliverance from the guilt and penalty of our sins, and from that we need to be delivered. And you'll find this suggested in the first two chapters of Hebrews regarding the Son of God. For example, in verse 3, He is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of His person. He upholds all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins. That's the sacrifice introduced in the very first page. He purged our sins. Now in the section dealing with the humanity of Christ, chapter 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So the perfect sacrifice is introduced in the first two chapters. In the chapter which proves the deity of Christ and the chapter which proves the humanity of Christ. That's developed fully in chapters 9 and 10. The perfect sacrifice. Now let's linger for a few more minutes with the perfect salvation. Hebrews chapter 2. Now remember how the first chapter closes. The angels are ministers, or ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Now this letter was written to saved people. It was written to Christians. Now just go back to chapter 1 and look for just a moment at verse 2. The perfect Son has been appointed by the Father to be the heir of all things. Now, how does the chapter close? There are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. You say, aren't we saved already? Yes, we're saved. But there's something about this salvation that is future. Not all of the heirs will share equally in the inheritance. We'll look at that a little later. Now, therefore, in view of the perfect Son, His deity and His humanity, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or drift from them. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we, and the writer includes himself, he's writing to believers, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Escape what? Well, verse 2 concludes with a recompense, a just, a righteous recompense of reward. There are degrees of rewards for the saved. Now, if we neglect this great salvation, we're going to lose. The heirs will not all receive the same prize. They will differ. In our discussion today in 2 Timothy, we brought out the fact of the crowns. The five crowns in the New Testament are designed to show that the various phases and facets of Christian life and service will receive rewards, crowns. But not all will receive the crowns. There are many who are saved from the penalty of their sins who are neglecting this great salvation. Now we pointed out in chapter 5 why or how the salvation is neglected. Beginning with chapter 5 and verse 11, the writer says, "We have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing." Dr. Van Saber said he preached in many morning church services. He said they start at 11 o'clock sharp and end up at 12 o'clock dull. He sat through a lot of dull preaching in his day. And people are dull of hearing. My physician, who God used when I was pronounced clinically dead, had a patient come to his office for a complete physical checkup. And he said to the doctor, he said, "I want everything checked, including his hearing." And the doctor began to give him a test. He held his watch a distance from me. He said, "Now concentrate, listen carefully. Do you hear the tick of my watch?" The patient said, "Yes, sir, I do." And he removed it a greater distance from him. He said, "Now listen very carefully. Can you hear the tick of my watch?" He said, "Yes, sir." And Dr. Peacock said, "You don't have a hearing problem. You have a listening problem. Dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. Are you listening when God speaks?" The epistle opens with the statement, "God hath spoken, and God now speaks through his Son." Are we listening when God speaks? They were dull of hearing. They should be teaching others, but they never grew up. It says they are babes in verse 13. Babblers. That's the meaning of the word. We get the word babbler from the word babe. They were mere babblers. They were not a full age. They were not mature. They were victims of arrested development. They were neglecting their great salvation. Now it's a perfect salvation. Perfect because of its source. It comes from God. Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Jonah 2:9, "Salvation is of the Lord, perfect because of its source." It's perfect because of its scope. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In one of the five faithful sayings of Paul, and those five faithful sayings should be studied, this is one of them. "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You couldn't put limited atonement on that text. The only people for whom he did not die would be those who are not sinners. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Perfect salvation, perfect in its source, perfect in its outreach, in its scope. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Perfect in its scope, and perfect in its security. There are three who questions, and I'm going to ask you to turn to them because you might want to mark them in your Bible. Turn to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. Now, these are three unanswerable questions. A threefold cord is not quickly broken, not easily broken. Here are three unanswerable questions. They are called the who questions. Verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" It is God that justifies. He whom God declares righteous stands righteous before God, and no one can lay a charge to God's elect. Great, perfect salvation in its security. The second unanswerable question is in verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? No one can condemn. That's an unanswerable question. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." And the third unanswerable question, beginning with the word who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You know the rest of the chapter. And Paul says in verse 38, "I am persuaded that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ." The three unanswerable questions show to us that this perfect salvation is perfect in its security. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. Now this salvation is perfect in every way, so that in its first step, we are assured of salvation from the guilt and penalty of our sins. I would like to deal with this a little longer tonight, the matter of the second stage of this great salvation. How many of you tonight can say, you don't need to lift your hand, that's not important, but if you were to ask to answer audibly, "I have been saved and I am saved." Now don't lift your hand, but could you say yes? "I have been saved and I am saved and I know I'm saved." That means you have the guarantee of going to heaven. If you were to die tonight, you have a right to be received into heaven. You have been saved. But for a little while this evening, I want to talk to you about this matter of being saved. Present tense salvation. Titus 2:11, verses 12 and 13 included, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men," it's available to all, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Oh, my salvation doesn't merely give me eternal security. It gives us that, but it teaches us that if we have salvation, we're going to have victory over the practice of sin. Salvation in its present tense. I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 13. In the Gospel according to Matthew, there are three great discourses, at least three, but three I want to mention tonight. One is the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7, where you find a discourse on how children of the kingdom, children of the king, ought to behave. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The principles of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 13, we have the parables of the kingdom. And in Matthew chapter 24, the prophecies of the king. Turn to Matthew chapter 13 for just a moment. And I want you to see, dear friends, why we have saved people who are not being saved. Professing Christians who continue, I said, professing Christians. I know it bothers some of you. I've already had some response to that, and I can understand it. Somebody could not possibly conceive how a mother and a daughter who have not spoken to each other for 18 years could be saved. Well, they were saved. They were saved from the eternal judgment. But they had a sin of unforgiveness in their hearts. And they were stymied for 18 years. Thank God it was settled. And they came together and had a wonderful reunion. Matthew chapter 13. You're acquainted with the parable of the sower, the seed, and the soils. Our Lord interprets the parable, beginning with verse 18 of chapter 13. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Now up to this point, he does not tell us what the seed is. Now he's going to tell what the seed is. When anyone heareth the word, mark the word, word. Now remember, the problem with the Jewish converts was their neglect of the word. Hebrews chapter 5. They were spiritual babes. They were not growing up. Verse 20, he that receives seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word. It's received with joy, yet it has no root. The hearer had no root in himself. Only lasted for a while, and when persecution or tribulation came, because of the word, he is offended. He that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word. The seed is the word. And the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Three out of four heard the word, and there was no fruit. Now, there are three reasons for this given here. Let's go back to the first one. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then cometh the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in the heart. The devil steals it. I believe in every service where the word of God is preached and taught, the devil is present. Maybe not there himself, but he has emissaries. He has his henchmen, and the seed is stolen from the hearts of the hearers. The devil steals it. Now if you will look at verse 21, he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that hears the word, receives it with joy, he has no root in himself. Oh, that's the flesh. The self is the flesh, the old Adamic nature. It is always a part of us. It is never eradicated in this life. The devil steals it and the flesh starves it. Mark in his account at Mark 4 says, self chokes the word. The cares of this world chokes the word. The devil steals it, the flesh starves it, and the world will strangle it. Look at verse 23. He that receives, or rather verse 22, he that also receives seed among thorns, as he that heareth the word, and the care of this world. The devil steals it, the flesh starves it, and the world strangles it. Do you wonder why people who claim to be saved from the penalty of sin are not being saved from the practice of sin? 25% of the hearers in this parable did not, only 25 did respond to the word, 75% did not respond to the word of God. Why is salvation neglected? It's quite obvious, dear friends. We're hearing the word, but we're not heeding the word. James deals with this in chapter 1. Turn to James chapter 1 for just a moment. In the first chapter of the Epistle of James, we have a very simple presentation on trials, temptation, and truth. In the first part of this epistle, verses 1 through 12, how do I react to my trials? In the second part of the epistle, chapter 1, verse 13 on, how do I react to my trials, but how do I resist temptation? And then beginning with verse 16 on, how do I respond to the truth? Am I growing up? Am I maturing? How do I react to my trials? As a spiritual immature babe? How do I resist temptation? It is no sin to be tempted. But do I give in to temptation? Why can't I react to my trials as I should? Why can't I resist temptation as I should and can? Because I'm not responding to the truth. And read the section on responding to the truth, and you have the problem among the early Hebrew Christians. They were neglecting the Word of God. And beloved, we cannot get too much Bible. I know there's a shift today. There's a drifting away. Christian psychology is a substitute for the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. I can name you fundamental Bible-believing churches. They advertise their faith in the book, the blood, and the blessed hope. You'll never hear a message from the Word of God on Sunday night. And some of them are contemplating closing their Sunday night services. They're now using videos on psychology. No more exposition of the Word of God in many churches. The result? There is a drifting away. Now this could be very costly, dear friends, because there is a future aspect to this matter of salvation. And it's one that we cannot afford to neglect. Let's look at a few verses of Scripture. Your Bible's open to James. Turn to the next book, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm reading from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, that is, it's impervious to death. This inheritance, not only incorruptible, but it's undefiled. It is impossible of defilement, and it fadeth not away. It is immune to decay. What an inheritance. That threefold description of the believer's inheritance should challenge every one of us. But we don't have it yet. It's part of our future salvation. Say, so how do you know that? It's right there in the text. Don't leave out verse 5, whatever you do. Now that inheritance is reserved in heaven. It means it's guarded in heaven. No one can break through and steal it. No counterfeiter can lay hands on it. It's guarded in heaven. For whom? For those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Oh, I thought I had my salvation. Yes, but read the rest of the verse. Salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Ah, there is a future tense to our salvation. Something to be revealed. And the last time, I believe, refers to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you have this inheritance, and we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. But not all will receive the same measure, the same portion of that inheritance. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. This is a personal testimony, autobiographical, of the Apostle Paul. And I like to read this often. As a matter of fact, I choose a verse or two every year, and I take that verse daily as a guide throughout the year. And my verse, or verses for 1994, are Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 12 and ending with verse 14. Paul's testifying here. He said, I have not attained, verse 12, and said, I'm not talking as though I have already arrived and were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may be apprehended, or that I might lay hold of that for which also Christ laid hold of me. Now, brothers, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do. Mark down the five one things of the Apostle Paul. Very helpful Bible study for all of us. One thing! Paul had a spiritual waste basket, and every once in a while he had a toss some things into that basket and concentrate on the one thing. What was the one thing that mastered this man? Forgetting those things which are behind. Had a lot of things that were not worth considering. He says in this chapter, he counted them but dung. You know what that means? That means the waste from a body. He said, I tossed that past in my spiritual wastebasket. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the what? For the prize. Oh, you mean there's a prize at the end of the journey? Yep. It's part of our future salvation. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Say, wasn't this man saved? Yes. He was saved from the guilt and penalty of his sins. There's no question about that. But he looked ahead to the prize of those five crowns in the New Testament. Paul was the author of not only one, but at least two. James has one. Peter has one. John had one. Paul wrote two of them. He had in mind the prize, the future salvation that Peter wrote about in his first epistle. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's look at our future salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's begin with verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon, He's writing to Christians, not writing to unbelievers. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build on this foundation, now there are six items here in two different categories. The first one, gold, silver, and precious stones. We'll call those the permanent. And the last category of three are wood, hay, and stubble. They are the perishable. Oh. We're all on the same foundation, yes. Will we all receive the same share of the inheritance? No. Some that we did in our lives will go up in smoke. Perishable wood, hay, and stubble. But then there's the gold, silver, and precious stones. Now look at verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest. God keeps records. For the day shall declare it. He shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work. Not how much it is, not quantity, but quality, what sort it is. I think God's impressed both with quantity and quality if our motive is right. But he's dealing here with quality of what sort it is. He's writing to believers. Chapter 3 begins with the words, "And I, brethren, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. He himself shall be saved." It's right there in the text. You can't take from him salvation in step number one. God has justified him. He's justified every one of us saved in this room tonight. God has declared us righteous. No one can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. It is God who justifies. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, we shall be saved from the guilt and penalty of our sins. If any man's works shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. He himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. How much of our lives since we have been saved will go up in smoke? Take the Bible for what it says, dear friends. And dear brothers and sisters in Christ, what I've just read to you has always been in your Bible. I didn't put that there. It has always been there. He shall suffer loss. Oh, he's saved. But there's a day of reckoning coming. He shall suffer loss. Paul has a lot to say about this matter of the future. Losing one's reward. Losing one's reward. In just thinking of a thought came to my mind now, but if it comes back, I'll bring it to your attention. If not, we'll skip it. The Epistle to the Hebrews deals with this at the end of the book. Now, we're going to get to the first problem passage, the first warning passage, the most difficult passage for me in the book of Hebrews is in chapter 6. We're going to get to that and deal with that with God's help. You may not agree with what I want to tell you, but I'm going to tell you what I believe is in the book, in Hebrews itself. We're going to stay with that. I want you to turn to chapter 12, please. Hebrews chapter 12. Few things in this chapter that ought to be stressed among believers.